The opportunity that we have this morning, though, is powerful. It is potent, not just as a witness to the world, but for sake of encouraging our own faith, for sake of our own joy. And as we have gathered together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And truly you are good to those who trust you. You are with us. You guide us with your counsel. You hold us with your right hand. It is healthy for us to be near you in worship. Remind us that everything in the universe is as dust on the scales compared to your worth. Refresh our desires for you above all. Renew each weary heart among us with your strength. You are our portion now and forever because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we assemble together in his name and offer up loud praises for your glory. Amen. As you've heard me say most Sundays, I look for a thread in the sermon text from which to pull an exhortation to confession. A few times, though, I've done a little mini-series of admonitions related only to themselves, and I'm going to introduce one again today before working through all of the Ten Commandments. We know, according to Paul, that the law was given to point men to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 talks about the law coming like a tutor that tutors sinners towards the Savior because the law required perfection. And the more that we pay attention to the law, to God's law, the more we see that we are unable to fulfill it. We cannot obey it completely. Christ, on the other hand, fulfilled every jot and tittle. The rest of us have failed, if we failed even at one point, and have become accountable for it all, according to James. Failing in just one point makes us accountable for it all, and we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The law teaches us that we have not obeyed the law and that we must believe in Christ for our righteousness. So then a reasonable question might be, what good is the law then for those of us who are in Christ? If the law is intended to point us to Christ and we are in Christ, we believed in him, then do we need the law anymore? Are the Ten Commandments for us as Christians of any profit? Well, historically, the church has acknowledged and taught a few different uses, but one of them is to show us the types of lawful behavior that God desires and that God enables believers to fulfill by his Spirit. So he works in us now by his Spirit to do the kinds of things that his law already described. God's character didn't change after Christ came. And Christ came to redeem and remake us to share more of God's character. Where is God's character revealed? Well, some of it is revealed in his law, in what he wants and wants us to avoid. Christ also summarized the law, epitomized in the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments. Christ summarized the law in the great commandment and the second that's like it. So love for God and love for one's neighbor aren't replacement of the ten, but they actually represent two tables within the ten. So commandments 1 through 4 are considered sometimes as a table of the law, and commandments 5 through 10 are the second table of the law. Loving God with all we are, what Christ said is the greatest commandment, is a way to say that we will serve no idols, that we will carve no images, that we will not take his name in vain, and that we'll take one day out of every seven to honor him as he deserves. Loving the Lord our God with all we are is a way that embodies the first four of the Ten Commandments. loving one's neighbor, the second great commandment, fulfills the remaining six of the ten, which all function in human relationships. So whether that's our parents and our children, or that's spouses, or those that we're mad at, or those that we lust for, ones that we want to hurt, or we want to take what they have, you can't do any of those things and claim that you are loving your neighbor. So going back over the following weeks to consider the Ten Commandments will provide us with some context for the two that we as Christians tend to focus on. While the law in Exodus 20 applies uniquely to Israel as part of the Old Testament, we are endowed uniquely to understand the Ten Commandments, and even more than that, in light of Christ's fulfillment of the law, for us to obey his law in likeness to Christ. So we have not abandoned any use of the law. We recognize that it points us to Christ as our Savior. And those of us who are saved then ought to see an increase of righteousness as shown by many of God's laws in the Old Testament, including the Ten. So how is your increase of righteousness and Christ-likeness looking? Are there sins that you need to pay more attention to repent from and seek forgiveness from and cleansing from? Then now's a good time in our service to do that. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, the people of our country could use some good law. We've given up good law for lies and for judicial speak, boilerplate, that often covers our greed and hatred for one another. We have come to use laws in an attempt to be like God, not to learn how to submit to you as God, or for that matter, to any lawful authority. Yet your Spirit can use your law to humble the proud, to bring the lawless to repentance and forgiveness in Christ. We ask that you would do that and increase righteousness in our land, among our neighbors. Father, we in the church have been made free from the law. We've been made free in Christ, but we've been made free to obey. We are no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but you've delivered us into truth and light and mortification of sin and love of righteousness. Please forgive us for not meditating on your law day and night so that we'd be careful to do it. Of course, we can't save ourselves by our works, but by faith and in union with your Son, our works ought to look like his. So make us more honest, make us more holy, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And another great reminder of what we have in a gracious and good God is from Psalm 86 this morning. The psalmist says, Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. If you are calling on the Lord as your Savior, if you are calling on him for his mercy and grace, he abounds in it towards us who believe. That's a reason for us to continue to worship. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, it's Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, the reading this morning warns us away from a hypocritical faith that is more show than substance. Elsewhere, your word tells us to avoid those who practice a form of godliness but deny its power. Perhaps nowhere does hypocrisy reveal itself more than in our universal despising of hypocrisy, even though all of us are guilty to some degree of hypocrisy. Too often our words, thoughts, and actions do not align with the gospel we claim to believe in. Thank you for your long-suffering and patience in working the sin of hypocrisy out of us. Thank you for the mirror of your word that we can peer into to see what kind of persons we are and ought to be. Thank you for the Spirit's convicting and conforming work in us to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to follow Jesus' example and humble ourselves, not seeking our own glory, lest we be tempted to paint a false picture of ourselves before others and become guilty of hypocrisy. Thank you that the glory you are willing to let us partake of far exceeds any glory we could ever generate for ourselves. Keep us from being so foolish as to compete with you or one another for the glory that man offers. Help us to remember that it is the person who humbles himself that you exalt and the proud person that you resist. We long for the day when faith will become sight and struggles against our flesh will be past. In the meantime, we confess our utter dependency on you and the grace you supply. Some of us have had a pleasant week, and others have had a week we hope to never repeat. Whatever the case may be, all of us are only here because of your grace and that you've carried us through. Thank you for your gracious offer to us to cast our cares upon you and for the assurance that you are at work in us for our glory, for your glory and our good. We pray once again for our national leaders. May they understand that their authority extends from you and that they must lead accordingly. Remove from office any who resist your will and raise up those who honor you with their leadership. Thank you for the Iranian hostages that were released recently, including Pastor Saeed Abedini. We pray that the Abedini family reunion would be sweet and that you would help them work through any issues such an extended absence may have created. We think of the many Christians who are suffering this very day under Islamic oppression. May you protect and provide for them, but more importantly, may you give them the courage to stand firm in the faith, no matter what the cost may be, and may their faith allow for the gospel to be heard and seen by many more people. Thank you for the recent field report we received from the Good Shepherd's Children Home, that all are doing well there, and the home appears to be in good order, and the children are healthy and happy. We pray you continue to bless this little gospel outpost in the middle of the Hindu world and that its gospel impact would be ever expanding as these girls grow up and start their own families. Here at home, we thank you for your continued blessing at Evangel Classical School. Thank you for the many sacrifices being made by so many and the joy it is producing in the lives of the students. We pray that all of the love, labor, and learning that is going on will lead to lives that help lean our culture in a more Christ-oriented direction. We pray for the sick among us that you would bring healing, or if that is not to be the case, that they may find your grace and promise of a better future a comfort in the time of distress. We pray for Lila Massey's brother-in-law, Fred. We ask that you help the doctors discover what is the cause of the lingering paralysis and pain in his leg. We pray for him and his family as they work through the issues, and that their trust in your plans would carry them through at this time. We thank you that Tom James is able to come home now, having suffered from pneumonia, and that he seems to be on the mend. We pray that that healing would continue and that he might be restored to full health quickly. We pray for those in our body who are wrestling with various financial challenges. Thank you for the reports this week of how you are beginning to resolve some of those issues. For those who are still living with uncertainty, we pray that you would cling to the assurance that you are at work, and that they would have the patience to wait on you even as they seek to work through those issues. Father, the pride of life appeals to us because in our flesh we like believing that we can manage life on our own. We spend far too much time polishing the image we present to the world around us, all the while recognizing internally that we are more of a mess than we want to admit. May we come to terms with the reality that, apart from your good graces, we are a mess, and that it's okay because you are good at taking messes and making them into your masterpieces. Help us to stop fighting you and let you get on with the work of molding us into the image of your Son, and help us even now to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, yours is great and wondrous and amazing love for us. And we do want to willingly sacrifice our lives, even following the example of your Son who willingly sacrificed himself for us. He has purchased our lives. He has changed our appetites. And I ask that you would use your word by your Spirit even now to anchor us more deeply in you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have put feasting on the front burner of our conversation, of our meetings, even with some of our messages over the last 4 or 5 years. We put feasting on the front burner as a way to heat up our fear of the Lord. Not only should we not feel guilty when the Lord gives us good things, but we ought to receive them with thankfulness and enjoy them as a way to glorify God. So God's gifts do not need to fight with God himself for heart space. It's not as if there's a certain percentage of our heart that goes towards appreciating God and a certain percentage of our heart that goes towards appreciating his gifts. If we're receiving them rightly from him, then there's not a competition. Learning how to eat and drink and do whatever we do in gladness to the glory of God has been a key emphasis for us as a vine, as a church. Last Lord's Day, we even mulled wine as a cup of blessing. We observed from his word, from God's word, that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man, that wine enhances celebration, and is part of the reason that Jesus raised a glass of wine, not unfermented juice or water, as a sign of his blood. We are wanting to learn and grow in our fear of the Lord through all of his good gifts, recognizing our gladness as a way to glorify him. That said, there are still probably some who are nervous about feasting and celebrating and using or focusing on the things of earth. Even those who have been at Men to Men or Titus 2 reading a book by that name, The Things of Earth. Sounds kind of not spiritual. It's the things of earth after all. What about sacrifice and suffering? Celebration sounds good. But what about sacrifice and serving? What about loving God and not loving the things of the world? What about somebody like Job, who demonstrated his faith when everything good was taken away from him rather than when everything good came to him? Satan picked on that part in particular. When Satan was arguing with the Lord in heaven before taking things away from Job. Well, of course he's going to praise you. He's going to trust you. You've given him all good things. It wasn't really proven until they were taken away. But what we should be seeing is that it's both, isn't it? It should be receiving in gladness and being glad when we haven't received anything. It's honoring the Lord when we are feasting and also when we are fasting. We want to grow up. That is, we want to mature as Christian disciples and feast with greater intensity. And we should also learn how to fast with greater intensity. Joy in God is not the mean between the two. It is not as if we're walking the middle road of mediocre gladness between the ditches of feasting and fasting. Stay out of those. First of all, feasting and fasting are not ditches. And true joy is not finding somewhere in between those where it's just bleh. It's not horrible. I'm not starving, but I'm also not glutting myself on good things in God's name. That's not what we're supposed to be pursuing. As I said, we have made a concerted effort to loosen our feasting belts over the last few years, to be glad with and even gladdened by wine. But it is also true that we should tighten our fasting belts to be glad with God no matter what we got. And even at times to give up the good things that we have for sake of being glad in God all by himself. The ladies at Titus 2 actually talked about this to some extent, at least at their last meeting, provoked by some comments from Joe Rigney in his book, The Things of Earth, chapter 6, where he is describing some varieties and rhythms of Godwardness. That's one of his key words in the chapter, Godwardness. How can we live Godward? How can we be living in a way that turns towards God in all things, at all times, but do that when he's given us food and then when we don't have food? When we are abounding, when we're abased, kind of picking up on Paul's terminology in Philippians chapter 4. How can we do it at both sort of extremes and everywhere in between? There are appropriate times, even as Rigney says, to engage with God through what he's made. And then there are other times to focus on God specifically and directly and only. And that means when it comes to feasting and fasting, Rigney says this, recognizing the rhythms of feasting and fasting keeps us from elevating one over the other as if one was inherently more holy. That is, we want to learn how to do both. Do both well. Do both with intensity. Fasting, along with corporate worship and concentrated times of devotion, is like an anchor point. That's another phrase that Rigney uses that he actually got from Doug Wilson. Like an anchor point that keeps our appetites anchored or attached to God. Even if we're feasting, we can't do that apart from God's name. Even if we are celebrating in gladness with wine, it's not the same to do that not for God's sake, not for God's glory. So we need these anchor points that whether we are receiving in thanks or whether we are temporarily saying no to something that's good, these anchor points keep us fixed and attached on God himself. At least a few of the ladies I heard about were interested in learning more about fasting. And it's also providentially a convenient time, I guess, because I'm going to do a seminar on prayer for a church up in Bellingham, a Russian church, in a month or so. And fasting is one of the parts of the prayer seminar. So I was already re-looking over some of those notes. And it's even more providentially connected because Jesus himself connects fasting with wine in Matthew chapter 9. So you can actually turn there. That's where we're going to start. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus talks about a new type of fasting like a new type of wine, which is intended to be something that is good. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 14, and we'll go down through verse 17. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, that's to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." What in the world does that illustration have to do with fasting or not fasting, depending on whether Jesus is there with the disciples or not? It's a good question. First, note that the Pharisees criticize the disciples, and the disciples of John are asking a question about themselves and the Pharisees, but they're criticizing the disciples for not making themselves miserable enough. That's their problem. Your disciples look like they're doing too well. How come you're not making them fast? To the Pharisees, that's more what fasting was. I know it's a parable in Luke chapter 18, but the parable between the righteous man and the unrighteous man, the unrighteous man was actually the Pharisee in the story who said, "I fast twice a week." He listed off all of the good things that he was doing to prove his religiosity. But that's the thing, he was proving religiosity, not righteousness. Ceremonial fasting was something that was obvious by the degree of pinch on a man's face. In the passage that Jim read from Matthew chapter 6, they would purposely disfigure their faces to make it look like it was more awful. Here we are doing something really good that glorifies God because of how awful we feel. They would work on their gloom rather than on their gladness. The disciples of Jesus had no pinch. They had no facial gloom. So that meant that they must not be fasting. Jesus explained a couple reasons why the Pharisees and why the disciples of John, even who are asking this question, should not look for such a pinched look on their face. One, because right now they didn't need to have it because the groom was with them, Jesus. Two, because even when Jesus was gone, it was going to be a new kind of fasting, like new wine. There was going to be a change in this approach, even to fasting, from how the Pharisees had turned it into a ritual. When the groom was gone, Jesus acknowledges his disciples are going to fast again. Then they will fast. It's assumed that they're going to pick up this spiritual discipline yet again. But, and this is the key, their fasting would not be like it had been before Jesus. It would not be the same as the ceremonial ritual before the gospel. It would be different. That's where the wine illustration comes in. This talk about new wine was talking about the beginning process of fermentation, where the wine was fermenting and at that stage was producing gases and bubbles that got to the surface and then would burst, releasing those gases into the container. And if you put that new wine into an old wineskin, wineskins made of animal hide, an old wineskin that had lost its flexibility, had lost its stretch, the old wineskins no longer could handle the bursting gases. So you needed new wineskins that could stretch out a little bit when the wine was continuing to ferment. New wine belonged in new wineskins. And what Jesus is saying, that there's going to be a new kind of living, alive, bubbly fasting that doesn't fit with the old rituals and ceremonies that they were familiar with. There was going to be a new gladness, a new fasting that was driven by the gospel rather than by the law. Fasting isn't just for mourning. Fasting is a part of celebrating, not the same kind of celebrating as when Jesus is there with them, but nevertheless still a source for their joy and gladness, not just of their mourning. Fasting in this sense, in this new sense, isn't the opposite of feasting. It's two different approaches to being glad. One is with food, one is without food, but both are for the same purpose. One is directly getting gladness in God, the other is receiving our gladness through a means, through food from God. So feasting and fasting are not necessarily opposites. They are two different ways to approach getting gladness from God. God commands us to seek our ultimate satisfaction in Him. There isn't any other place that we are allowed to go. That's the Jeremiah 2 passage. They'd hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is offering them Himself as the living fountain. Says it's shocking and appalling that anybody would go to seek satisfaction anywhere other than in Him. To glorify Him requires us to seek our contentment and fulfillment and gladness from Him. And the reason for that is because we are giving glory to, whether we say it or not, we're giving glory to whatever we're trusting for our peace. Whatever we think is going to make us happy is the thing that we're giving glory to. God says that's supposed to be Him. And He promises to provide everything for us that we need. And when we get what we need in God, He gets all the glory. So how can we go about increasing our desire for God? How can we increase our appetite for God? How can we make sure and test that we are seeking our contentment and satisfaction in Him rather than in the things that He's provided? Well, one, it's not the only, but one often neglected help in this battle for appetite in God is actually the spiritual discipline of fasting. Fasting does not really seem to be much of a popular practice among regular Christians. When I was growing up, I heard the word. When I started reading the Bible, I read the word in God's word, but I didn't know anybody who did it until I was in high school, and then our teaching pastor at the church I was going to, he did a 40-day juice fast. That was the only person that I had ever known personally who was fasting. Fasting seemed like something far away from long ago that those religious people did who didn't really understand that Christianity was not ritual, but it was a relationship. The fasting people were kind of those out on the extremes of making it into a religion. I don't remember anybody teaching about it. I don't remember anybody calling others to practice it. Any sort of non-Gandhi-like fast, non-Gandhi Protestant fasters I heard about only fasted, again, like people in the news or the stories that you could hear were people who were in some sort of dire situation, like their spouse or their child had a disease they'd been diagnosed with, and so somebody fasted for these critical injuries or cancer diagnosis or something such as that. And for all those reasons, and probably because, I mean, I like food, and fasting seemed unpleasant. For the majority of my professing Christian life, It was not part of my spiritual exercise program. So it has become a part of the exercises that I do. And some of you are interested in hearing more about it. So today and next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about it. First question that I want us to try to answer is, why don't we fast? So kids on your corner, there's a spot for three main points. This can count as one of them. Why don't we fast? Which is a good question. And I suppose that in some cases, it is actually just ignorance. People don't know about it. They have not been taught or pursued teaching about fasting. They don't know that it's something current Christians could or even should do, let alone then how to go about doing it. In other cases like mine, they may have even received misinformation about it or even been steered away from it for spiritual reasons. Well, if you fast and somebody finds out about it, then you lose all your crowns in heaven and it becomes just this ritualistic sort of thing. And that's not what spirit-filled people are all about. Then I read a book titled A Hunger for God by John Piper. If you want lots more on fasting, that's the resource I'm going to point you to. It's called A Hunger for God by John Piper. And at least his answer to the question of why we don't fast is that we settle for less than God. We are satisfied with littler things. Our longings for God himself are too weak. And as Piper preaches often, we're satisfied then with God's gifts rather than with the giver himself. And the more you think about needing to glorify God with your feasting, I at least think the potential comes to be more overwhelmed, not less. It's actually a lot easier to be dualistic in your thinking, so that there is only need to glorify God in certain defined moments and ways, and the rest of your life you can basically live however you want. But when you actually start to see that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do ought to be done with an intensity to glorify God, it starts to get overwhelming until you go for grace to get his help and his spirit to give his strength for sake of then pulling that off. To actually be thinking about glorifying God, whether you're eating a big meal or fast food or fasting on purpose. We actually prefer to be cozy with just distracting ourselves and not really worrying about whether it's glorifying God or not. And in the process, that shows we're actually satisfied with lesser things. So, I understand, and it has been part of the messages and discussions, to point out that God gives great things to his people as signs of blessing for their joy. And we ought to receive those means of his grace. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And what father doesn't want to give his kids good things? God is giving us good things because he likes it. I also understand that it is dangerous to forbid certain things and make rules regarding things that perish. In Colossians chapter 2, the end of that chapter, Paul says, these certain rules have an appearance of wisdom in promoting severity to the body, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you can actually go through motions on the outside, even things that cause some kind of pain, and that not be good. I understand that deceitful spirits and teachings of demons have led to requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I understand that it is possible to fast with a motivation of pride and a desire to parade one's self-righteousness in front of other people. That is what Jesus is attacking in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And those persons who want to be seen as righteous by other people are going to have their reward. You can get it. It's available to you. If you want other people to laud your righteousness, just tell them about your fasting. But now that you know that, you're going to need to be a little bit more subtle in how you let them know about it. But you can still get that reward. But Jesus also said at the end of verse 18 that his Father gives a better reward not to those who avoid fasting, but who are not fasting for sake of their self-righteousness. And don't you want God's reward? I would like to have God's reward. And he promises it to those who do a variety of things, but one of the things includes fasting. It has to be done in a certain way and obviously motivated for the right reasons and seeking the reward from God, not from other people, but he promises that reward. There's a God-given reward from fasting if we do it right. There's God-given satisfaction from the living fountain. He promises it. There's promises he makes to have our mouths filled by him, and not just directly, or not just indirectly through means, but also directly by faith. And we ought to want that from him. And instead of panting for him like a deer pants for water, we pant for football and Facebook. Now, just a side note, that was in my notes from a long time ago. I didn't just throw that in today during the game, right? But we pant for it, and I'm saying that because we make plans to get it in. We organize and arrange our schedule and our devices to make sure we don't miss it. Football, Facebook, those just happen to both start with F, but we can't wait to check the scores or see the new status updates. Young people pant for grades. They slave over their schoolwork, study to get high scores in hopes that they can get into a good college so that they can get good scores there, so that they can get a good job, so that they can have a good job that pays them lots of money, so that they can buy the things that they want. Or perhaps receive the esteem from other students or from colleagues. We pant for work. We're trying to learn how to do that as image bearers for sake of his glory. But some are still workaholics, finding our worth and satisfaction in our product. And we do actually pant for food. If you had a bad day, you're looking for where Ben and Jerry are. You're inviting them over to hang out for the evening. We are surrounded with God substitutes, meaning that we're surrounded with temptations to idolatry. And if we love those things more than, certainly instead of God, then our hungers, our appetites, are directed towards the wrong things. So John Piper summarizes like this: the weakness of our hunger for God is not because he is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. Not really wanting God. Not because he's not wantable. He's more desirable than any other being. More beautiful, more gracious, more satisfactory. The living fountain. And we're just stuffed with other things. Whether that's food itself or relationships or computers, gadgetry, the internet, sports, music, movies, things that can be enjoyed properly in their place. If we put those before God, they're out of place. And fasting is a thing that can help. It can provide a test to see what we really love, what it is that we're depending on for our gladness. Fasting is one of those anchor points for our appetites. So what is fasting? That was some thoughts on why we don't fast. A second big question is, what is fasting? Here's a definition for us to work from, and we're, for the rest of this morning, we're only gonna get through the first part of this definition. But here's the whole definition. Fasting is a God-appointed means to humble ourselves and turn physical hunger for food towards spiritual appetite for God. Fasting is a God-appointed means to humble ourselves and turn physical hunger for God towards spiritual appetite. I'm sorry, physical hunger for food towards spiritual appetite for God. Fasting is a conscious choice to take away something good that we could be tempted to lean on instead of God. And right there, we need to make that clear. Fasting is not turning away from something foolish, let alone sinful. I am going to fast for God and give up my drunkenness. No. Like, turning away from sin is not fasting. I'm going to fast from whatever kind of sin. I'm going to take a break for 3 days from this sin. No, that's not fasting. That's obedience. So, fasting assumes that we are finding something good, and for a designated amount of time, giving up that good thing for sake of God. Fasting that increases our appetite for God is done for God's sake. It's not done for the doctor's sake. Are you going to have surgery tomorrow? And you have to stop eating at midnight? Well, maybe you could use that as an opportunity, the doctor's prescribed fast. You could use that as an opportunity to increase your hunger for God. But that's not really the point. It's not that a doctor is making you do it. It's that you are voluntarily choosing to do it to turn your hunger toward God. Fasting says, I want God more than that good thing for a period of time. I know it's good. I know he's the one who's given the good. But ultimately, I want him. Now, fasting from food is the original idea. There are not fasts that you're going to find in the Bible for things other than food. Other than in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you could potentially count married couples deciding for a season to not have physical sexual relationships with each other for sake of their devotion to God. You could count that as a fast, but otherwise it's from food. Food is a gift from God. More than a gift, it's actually good, a good gift. And more than just a good gift, it's actually necessary for life. One of the most immediate, frequent comebacks that people give whenever I've talked about fasting is people saying something like this, but I don't feel well when I don't eat. Right. You are right about that. So, maybe if you gorged yourself and then you take a break for 12 hours and you call that a fast and you say, well, I feel better not eating. Well, it's because you were too full. You're overstuffed. But the general idea is that it is difficult and it is something that's even necessary that's good and giving that up. When Jesus said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, he is saying, do some things so that it isn't obvious that it's difficult. It is difficult. You can go out of your way to make it look more difficult, like the Pharisees were doing. But even if you're not going to the Pharisee route, like, still do some things so that other people don't have to see that you're so gloomy about how awful it is. Now, again, somebody's going to say, well, but the doctor told me I have this condition. And so, therefore, right, okay, fine, I am not your doctor. But just because, so like, right, if your doctor says if you don't eat every 2 hours, you are going to die, then you're going to need to consider something else to fast from. Go for it. But if you are just thinking, well, this is not comfortable, then maybe you should be more uncomfortable. So consult your physician before embarking on this spiritual exercise program if you really know that this is a big issue for you. And again, I'm not denying that some people like have need to eat. But actually, we all have need to eat. It's just some are more severe than others. Now, like I said, there are other things that a person could give up for a time, but the point is to willingly give up something we're depending on to help us learn to depend on God more. So can you give up watching television for a season and call that a fast? Sure. Are you depending on television? Well, maybe for your gladness. So, yeah. Though, again, also, would you binge watch television as a feast to glorify God in His name? I am marathoning this weekend, feasting with television watching for God's glory. Like, maybe you can try that. But, again, you can think about what the things are. Prayer and fasting also belong together. There isn't anything spiritual or godly in just skipping a meal. Models and wrestlers skip meals on purpose. And that doesn't increase their appetite for God. Feeling hungry by itself isn't sanctifying. It's using those physical pains and signals from our body to remind our body that the body is not God and that food is not God. We normally pander and pamper our bodies, but they will rule us if we let go of discipline. Depending on God during a fast reminds us that He is a more rewarding master than our body or than food. So let's specifically hone in on this fasting is a God-appointed means part of the definition, and we'll come back next Lord's Day, work through the rest of the definition, and offer some practical observations and suggestions as well. But fasting is a God-appointed means. In saying that fasting is given by God, I'm saying that God revealed instructions about fasting in His Word. He does not tell people to injure themselves and inflict pain on themselves, though He does give them instructions about not eating food for a while. Now, there are some prophets that God made into physical visual aids that at least did some pretty uncomfortable things and awkward things. Still not necessarily sure that it was anything that caused them severe pain. But fasting, not having this good thing of food, is something He talks about a number of times. God may train us to depend on Him using suffering, but He doesn't call us to pursue physical hurt or harm as a discipline. We do have examples, like I say, of giving up food for a while in His Word because it's a God-appointed means. Old Testament saints fasted. Here's some examples of Old Testament saints fasting, and not just in that ceremonial way, not just in that way that it become a ritual, but for sake of their own dependence on God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, Jehoshaphat was afraid when he heard that, quote, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom. and that those enemies were close. And his response, his first response, was not to call his generals or set the army in order, which would have been an acceptable and measured response. Instead, he, quote, set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. The leader of the nation proclaimed a fast, calling the people to cry out in dependence on God for his help. Fasting was a way to focus the attention of his people toward God. And God heard their prayers, promised that he would be with them, and told them in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. So when they went out the next morning, according to verse 24, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And according to verse 25, it took them 3 days to collect all the spoil. They didn't have to fight because they had fasted in dependence on the Lord. Another example, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 15 through 23 is when David fasted on behalf of his newborn but sick son. David afflicted himself with fasting on behalf of his son. And then even later on in Psalm 35, verses 11 through 14, you can read about how David afflicted himself with fasting on behalf of his enemies. Not that God would deliver him from his enemies, but in this case, for sake of his enemies, that God would be gracious to them. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 to 23, Ezra proclaimed a fast that the people would humble themselves before God to seek from him a safe journey for themselves and their family. On their way back to Jerusalem, there was a fast called for God's guidance and protection. And then just one more example from the Old Testament in Esther, chapter 4, verse 16. Esther asked for all the Jews to fast with her on behalf of her going before the king for 3 days, night and day, before she entered the presence of the king, who, if he was not pleased with her, having not called her, could have actually called for her death. She calls a group to fast in dependence on the Lord. So there are some Old Testament saints that are examples. There's some New Testament examples, and actually the first New Testament example that we meet of someone fasting is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, we read this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. His body didn't do too well when he didn't eat. That's one of the biggest understatements in all the Bible, probably. After the 40 days of not eating, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Which is exactly what his body wanted at the time, was bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Piper's book, he makes this observation. Here is Jesus standing on the threshold of the most important ministry in the history of the world. On his obedience and righteousness hangs the salvation of the world. None will escape damnation without the ministry of obedient suffering and death and resurrection, and God wills that at the very outset this ministry be threatened with destruction, namely the temptations of Satan to abandon the path of lowliness and suffering and obedience. And of all the hundreds of things Jesus might have done to fight off this tremendous threat to salvation, he is led in the Spirit to fast. So even the Son of God anchored himself in his Father through prayer and fasting. That it would not be by bread alone, but by God's word that he lived on, that satisfied him, that he depended on. And not only did Jesus fast himself, but Jesus taught fasting. He explained in Matthew 9, which we looked at already, that when the bridegroom, which was himself, was taken away, the disciples would fast again. But what he clarified is that they would have this new motivation. It would be a gospel discipline, a new wine kind of fasting, a living discipline driven by himself and the good news. In Matthew chapter 6, which again Jim read, Jesus assumed that disciples would fast. When you fast is how it's always translated. Assumes that it is a practice that is commonplace. He assumes it, and that's why he provides instructions about the dangers of self-righteousness in it. There's another threat to fasting, which is not just being hungry. The other threat to fasting is being proud. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. It means you should think about how you're going to do it to avoid especially the dangers of the self-righteousness. Jesus taught about fasting and confronted possible pride, not to discourage the practice of fasting, but to tell them that the reward was at stake and they needed to get the reward from the right person. But he taught about it. And then the last part of the God-appointed means that we're going to consider is that the early church fasted. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3 provides one example. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church at Antioch desired to know the Lord's direction for their ministry, so they sought the Lord in worship, in prayer, and in fasting. And once they got the answer, they continued to worship the Lord in prayer and fasting, presumably in thanks that the Lord had given them direction and blessing for Barnabas and Saul's work. God used this fasting to change hearts and human history. This is Antioch's missionary moment. And it was directed as the people of God said, we need your help. Some people have argued that fasting is unnecessary after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but apparently not. Here they are with the Holy Spirit, still praying and fasting, seeking the Spirit's guidance, but still following these other disciplines. For what it's worth, some people also argue that fasting, where anybody else knows about it, is worthless. But it would be impossible to fast in a group without others knowing about it. So it's not just that somebody else knows that you're fasting, is are you parading it in front of them? Are you trying to get reward from them because you're doing it and they know about it? Or are you trying to get God's reward and it so happens that they know about it because you've committed to do it on a particular day with a group of people? I can tell you that, like, if you're going to fast and you have a family, then it doesn't take too many meals skipped with them before somebody's going to ask some questions. So you're either going to have to lie, which doesn't seem like the righteous thing to do, or you're going to have to tell them what you're doing, but be careful about the temptations to pride that could come from them knowing. But just them knowing is not really the problem. That other people know that you exercise the discipline of fasting is not an issue. Again, what is the goal of your heart? Is it the reward of men or of God? So like I say, there's more of the definition to work through. But it is a God-appointed means. There are examples and instructions for it in Old and New Testament. Jesus himself is the ultimate example of doing it. So we'll come back to the rest of the definition about how fasting can turn our physical hunger for God into physical hunger for food into a spiritual appetite for God next week. And then again, talk about some practical suggestions for it too. But there ought to be, even as Rigney talks about, a rhythm in our Godwardness. And we want to grow up and learn how to feast and fast rightly in Godwardness for sake of God's glory and our gladness. And there is something especially about fasting that anchors our appetites to God. If you have never done it, then maybe you want to consider even praying about it, doing some further study on it. Obviously listening maybe to the message next week too, but perhaps considering that. Maybe that seems less exciting as something to grow in than the feasting part. But again, both are parts to our gladness from God. So Father, I ask that you would help us to desire our satisfaction, our soul gladness in you, and that we would submit to your word in how you have said to be satisfied in you. And recognizing that there are ways we receive from you good things, that you bless the man who fears you and he sees physical, tangible blessings and even eats and drinks them as a sign of your goodness. But that then there are also times where we put those away and focus explicitly on you as our good. So you give good, but you are our good, and we want to get it all right for your glory and again, for sake of our joy. And help us by your Spirit and your word, and obviously even as we are united to your Son, and we pray in his name, amen. All right, you can stand again. We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward. And while we sing, Bless the Man That Fears Jehovah, if you want to follow on the contus, it's page 166. But while we sing this fantastic psalm, we're going to present our corporate offering to the Lord, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Why do we observe communion? We do it because Jesus gave the ordinance to his disciples and commanded them to keep it until he returns. We eat the bread and drink the cup because he gave his word. Without his word, this would be a superstitious snack, a ritual resulting from man's imagination and upheld by man's tradition. It might, if it was just man's imagination and then men kept doing it for a while, if it was just that, it might make men feel good or even think about good things, but it would have no authority. Being man-made would also make it open to constant challenge. Who's to say what the bread and cup might represent? Who's to say that they represent anything at all? We should just come eat. Well, who's to say is Jesus? Jesus said a lot of things about it. He chose a body and blood for himself, and then he chose symbols for both of them. He gave his word about it. He wanted us to think, yes, but he also wanted us to do more than think. He wanted us to remember in our minds and then chew and drink with our mouths. So we need the physical ordinance because he said, and he's given us his word to instruct us about it. His word tells us to eat and drink it. His word tells us what to eat and drink. His word tells us why we eat and drink and what happens to us when we eat and drink. He said, do it in remembrance of me. He said, use bread and wine. He said, when you do this by faith, you are strengthened, you are united together, and as a group, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're not making up any of that. And so by faith, He is true to his word and working those blessings and benefits into us as we do it in remembrance of him according to his word. It's not our idea. It's not our imagination. It's from him, and he calls us to this table of fellowship, of peace, and of gladness. So let's come and eat together. Go ahead and stand. While we sing the song, we're going to come and get the elements. If you are visiting with us this morning, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. And then we'll eat and drink when the song is finished. Go ahead and come forward. Beloved, stand firm in the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication and potentially fasting, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to him. This is your peace. This is your contentment. This is your strength. What I'm telling you right now is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and excellent. So think and pray and live as fragrant offerings to God, who promises to provide for you when you depend on him. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And amen.